coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to another Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. If you've missed any of our previous episodes, go to lutheranradio.co.uk and under the tab Program, you will find Worth Doing Badly with all our previous episodes posted there for you to listen straight away or to download if you prefer. Today, we will look at the lessons for the fourth Sunday in Lent. And the readings are Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6, Psalm 32, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21, and Luke 15, verses 1 to 3, and then 11 to 32. And here is David Weber. David, welcome.
Thank you, Jamie. Already at the fourth Sunday of Lent, we consider Jesus's maybe his most famous parable, called the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. Or as Harry Nouwen called it, the parable of the prodigal father. But the point of the parable, it tells us something about why Jesus' message of repentance was so attractive to tax collectors and sinners. And I think, at least for me, I miss that often, that I don't associate repentance with as an attractive element, and yet that's what Luke asserts right away from the beginning. And so if we wonder what was attractive about this message of repentance, it's best characterized by this parable of the lost son, in which repentance promises several freedoms, and the freedoms can be obscure and offensive, as the older brother in the parable will characterize. So let's just consider a number of these freedoms that repentance is at the basis of. First of all, Jesus' repentance frees the individual person. And I want to underscore that. Kierkegaard will talk about the single individual. That it is a freedom that can only be expressed by the single person who personally faces the consequences of his sin without condemnation. So, that's a lot said there. But it's characterized in the parables leading up to the main parable. If you notice in the other parables, the parable that precede the parable of the lost son, the focus is on one of 99 sheep. Again, this is to get at the utterly personal freedom that repentance gives. And then it goes one of 9 coins. And then in the parable of the lost son, it's one of 2 brothers. And then there's a parable within the parable in which finally the parable ends on total attention given to the one brother. In each of the cases, the parables concern the utterly personal. And this personal focus on repentance is freeing. In fact, the parable says that it allowed the lost son the freedom to, quote, come back to himself, to be someone other than he had turned himself in by his disobedience and rebellion. So the first freedom is this personal freedom to be able to face up to one's own life. And secondly, there is a freedom that happens because the proper end of repentance is the freedom expressed in joyful celebration and not in moral condemnation. Unless, of course, you are the older good brother who is lurking in the shadows, then repentance, the whole purpose of repentance, is to conclude moral condemnation. And I think if we were to take a poll, most people would see repentance in the service of moral condemnation, and almost no one would see repentance as logically and rationally concluding in the joyful celebration, which was offensive to the moralistic older brother. Thirdly, repentance is crucial because it advances a controversial conception of freedom, where a habitual sinner, by repentance, is free to live in a radically different and better, a better way. He desires a better life. Now, I have to say right away, Plato and Aristotle would have thought that such a freedom through this kind of repentance, they would have thought it ridiculous. They would have thought it almost immoral. You are what your habits have formed you to be. And in this case, the parable says quite the opposite. That, and in fact, it drives home this point that this freedom to change through repentance is seen as morally permissive. And the whole parable is filled with this kind of moral permissiveness, as the father himself instrumentally funded his son's prodigal degeneracy. And then when the son returns, there's the morally suspect response of celebrating this return as if something good has taken place in his life, which it has. So this freedom, again, is, as I said, to moralists, it seems like an immoral type of license. Now, fourthly, repentance is utterly free of calculation. And this is evident in the lost son's very silly offer to be his father's servant. It's almost, I think it's kind of a joke within the parable. This is amusing because the father is characterized as successful. And we know that the successful are successful because they know how to hire good help, which means the successful don't hire people like the lost son, who is an ungrateful lecher and an untrustworthy spendthrift. He has nothing to offer. He can't get himself hired. That's why repentance is beyond calculation. It's an uncalculated recognition that the son's return depends totally on the father's wanton desire to restore the son to sonship. And finally, repentance is stubbornly works to free us from our default older brother morality. The older brother is who we are naturally. And repentance continues to stubbornly resist that in our life. And that is a form of freeing us from being this older brother. And when that freedom takes hold, we are able to rejoice with sinners, to enjoy their joy of having experienced the Father's uncalculating and sacrificial forgiveness. That's why this parable is so important in developing our grasp of what Lent is and what the cross and resurrection finally mean.
Do you think that freedom, though, could be abused? I think of when we talk about Jesus with the tax collectors and the sinners, that this repentance is freeing for them. But in the Gospels, we don't necessarily hear about them changing their lives, or I guess in the case of Matthew, you have him giving up his tax collector's booth. But do you think there's ways that this freedom is twisted and manipulated?
So I will turn the question back to you. Does the church need the older brother? Does the older brother have a point in the parable rather than just, you know, a purely negative character?
I think in the mind of the world, the church should have the older brother. But in sort of the understanding of the church as, I guess, as a free association of individuals, I guess in a very American sense, that there shouldn't be any moral police officer.
Okay. So let me put it this way. Presumably you'll have children. Let's say you have two boys. How would you like your boy, if you had to make a choice, how would you like your boys to turn out? Like the younger brother or like the older brother?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And I think that's it. I think what you have raised, Ethan, is it's not just either or here. I mean, obviously the parable is trying to add balance to the idea of morality. Jesus is not rejecting Aristotle and Plato or the idea of habit. But there's more to it. It can't be reduced to that. He's taking on a huge moral misconception that forgiveness, as he said, forgiveness doesn't abolish the law. It completes it. But that is really hard to understand how it completes it. And this parable, if it does anything, it shows us how hard it is to accept repentance and forgiveness, and also be interested in living in a moral world. So we'll leave your both and response as something that the pastors will have to struggle with as they, craft their sermon on this particular text. The easy part would be to make believe that the older brother is absolutely terrible and awful, and that none of us would ever be like the older brother, when in fact, I think that the parable is told in such a way that by default, we are the older brothers, and what we need to do is be somehow converted, that there is more to this repentance and forgiveness than what we're letting on, when our repentance and forgiveness conception always leads to moral condemnation. So the psalm, it builds on this idea of repentance as a kind of freedom, but in the psalm, the freedom is the freedom of a certain kind of speech. And that speech, that freedom of speech, is called confession. And the psalm glories in the fact of confession. Now, I read a lot of murder mysteries, and when it comes to the point of confession, that is never a good thing for the murderer. But here in the psalm, the confession is liberation because it is not followed by condemnation. And in fact, the psalmist says that he is free to even confess what he had held silently, the shame that he had kept in silence, that he is free now, at least before God, to express what for a long time was hidden in shame. And moreover, when he talks about this free expression of guilt, it is aesthetically elevated. It isn't just expressing it in words. It becomes expressed in poetry and music of glad songs to celebrate the fact that the Lord forgave my offending crime. And just as a side note, just for fun, you should go to YouTube and type in Psalm 51 and listen to the beautiful chants of David's Psalm of Repentance and the beautiful way that music has lifted up that sorrowful psalm that was penned after he had committed adultery and murder. And there are just some wonderful, heartbreaking settings. And so the psalmist recognizes that where there is this freedom to express repentance in the form of confession, there is something that touches deeply into the soul that comes out in poetry and music. And the thing about this freeing freedom of speech is that it is a vigorous rejection of all coercive behavior modification. The psalm says, no, we're not talking about a behavioral modification the way that the mule has to be held in check by bit and bridle. This isn't what repentance is. It's not a way of coercing another person. It is really to enjoy God's presence in the world. And if God is present in the world, then we are surrounded by his kindness, and we can expect his deliverance, is what the psalm says. And that real presence of God is manifested in a freedom of speech that is itself freeing. Now, Isaiah takes us a little bit further and says that this freeing and free speech is to be shouted loudly and to be sung gladly. Now, I have to say, I'm a little suspicious of shouting in church. It usually happens with little babies. That's fine. But if it happens among adults, I am probably in an assembly that I'm not used to. It doesn't come naturally to me. And yet Isaiah is very clear that there is an association with the forgiveness of sins that expresses itself without barriers, with shouting and singing gladly. So the truth that Isaiah is pointing to is that if God is really in our midst, if the real presence is real, it will be real on the level of phenomenon. It will be phenomenologically evident. And it will be evident in that the assembly will freely and gladly be singing. Well, I have to say, in my experience within Lutheranism, oftentimes there is singing, but the singing is not so much an expression of gladness. Now, I think there's a reason for that. And I don't want to give this up. Most of our music in the church, in the Lutheran church, is prescribed by ritual. It's already written before the events of our lives have taken place. So how is it that we can expect our singing to be free and filled with gladness? Well, the Isaiah says this freedom and gladness takes place when we see that God's wrath has been rendered irrelevant, and that because God is present among us, we are free from existential fear. Now, that I understand. I can understand, because I've had experiences of times in which wrath, which was rightly directed at me, has been suspended by forgiveness. It is a relief. It is a joy. It is something that you want to express, maybe even loudly. And I can remember instances, many instances, in which my existential fear was somehow, that I was delivered from existential fear. And once again, the idea, the thought of expressing relief and joy loudly and gladly, you know, no one has to tell me to do it. It happens spontaneously. So, as I said, our church music is prescribed ritual. But now I see that in the church service, I am in training. I am learning. I am practicing the tunes and the texts that I will have available when the time for spontaneous joy and happiness comes around, when God's presence for me personally delivers from fear and from wrath and gives me this freedom that can then be freely and musically expressed in acclamation of this experience of the truth and proclamation that this truth is trustworthy for everybody. So while I'm a little bit suspicious of shouting and singing gladly, I am glad that Isaiah recognizes that this is the proper response to God's message of repentance and the liberty that it gives. Now, we can always count on Paul to make things even more complicated. And here he gives us a remarkable, in a few verses, he gives us a remarkable insight into the freedom that we have in Christ. And the essence of this freedom for Paul is that in Christ, no single individual is reducible to the flesh. We no longer see a human being as material, as flesh. And this powerful declaration of freedom, that we are not subject to the materialist world reduction of everything to material and flesh. It requires unpacking of its corollaries. And I'm not going to make believe that we can do anything other than just scratch the surface of these corollaries as Paul gives them to him. And I think the most important corollary is that Paul refuses to reduce anyone to flesh, and he puts it forward that we do this when we start counting their trespasses. You see, once you reduce something to flesh, then you can start counting it. And once you can start counting it, you can control it. And once you can control it, you can put it under your will. And Paul says, you dare not do this with someone who is in Christ. And that begins by not counting, by not counting other people's trespasses, because our trespasses have not been counted against us. So for Paul, we don't reduce things and beings to the flesh, because that distorts reality. Reality isn't reducible to the material world. And this is a declaration of freedom from the slavery of materialist reduction that makes everything and everyone something to be counted and controlled. The human being is not a body, and yet, if you want to manipulate and coerce and take control of a body, reduce it to flesh, reduce it to something countable. For Paul, we are not bodies that are counted. We are souls that are accountable to Christ. That's where we get our identity, in that we are in Christ. And so what is true of Christ is true of us. Things that are countable are money and material wealth. And those things, because they're countable, become the measure of goodness. Whereas Paul's corollary is the only goodness is the goodness that lasts forever. And that is the relationship that we have with Christ and through Christ with one another. And relationships are not calculations. They're not cost-benefit relationships. They are sacrificial because they are essentially love. And Paul talks about this loving relationship and calls it reconciliation. That's the essence of this non-calculable relationship. Reconciliation with Christ, who doesn't count our trespasses, and in fact treats our trespasses as irrelevant as the father accepting the lost son treated his trespasses, is utterly irrelevant to the restoration of his sonship. So love is not a calculation. It's not counting costs. It's a refusal to reduce another to flesh and to love that person no matter what the cost. So Paul's refusal to reduce reality to the flesh is a declaration of freedom for the flesh. In other words, Paul doesn't reject the flesh. No, Paul puts the flesh in its proper place. And therefore, the flesh can be what it's supposed to be. It is a stage on the way to the full revelation of eternity. Counting tells us little about what is important, about what is real. The real world is not, as I said, what we can count. The real world is what we desire. And what we desire is the eternal. What we desire is to love and be loved. And those things are way beyond the countable. And this is especially true because one of our deepest desires is that our trespasses not be counted against us. I forget this so often. I think about desires in other terms, but the fact is that we live with a burden that our trespasses actually will be held against us. That's what our night terrors, that's what our nightmares are of. And in no uncertain terms, Paul says, if Jesus has died and risen, then our deepest desire for reconciliation has already been accomplished. It's not going to be accomplished. It has already been taken care of. And if that way of fulfillment of our desire for reconciliation has already been established, then the glory of life is learning to live within that truth. The parable of the prodigal son shows us how that is actually done. It is living within this remarkable freedom of repentance and forgiveness.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.